But, well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for, you know, just giving it to us. And Lord, just helping us, giving us understanding, Lord, through your, of course, through your Spirit. And pray, Lord, that you would go before us in your word Lord, help us, give us understanding, and also just that you would make it applicable, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you remember right, we went through two other Hear This Word messages by Amos. In chapter 3, he gave an explanation there of the purpose, like his calling and so forth. And then chapter 4, he really revealed the sin of the nation. And here in chapter 5, he will give the last message, and very much a message of judgment on God's chosen nation. You know, so... And I look at Israel and I think, you know, here's Israel, and certainly there were believers in Israel, but there was also religion in Israel, and they treated it as such, and it was something that they did, but it wasn't someone that they knew, it seemed. And you know, I think of the church today, and we're very much like that. We go to church, and we even have Bible studies, and it's show your face and so forth. And we play the religious game, but the true disciple of God listens, right? Listens to it for his voice. Hear this word. You know, we hear the word, and sometimes we like it. And sometimes we don't, you know, sometimes it comes to us in a sense of rebuke, and we go, ooh, that hurt, you know, and other times it can uplift us and encourage us. But really it is his word is given to draw us to him. And part of that is some tough stuff, you know, that call to repentance and so forth. And so here's his message. It says in verse 1 there, it says, "Hear this word, which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel." And of course, that lamentation, you know, if we read through that quickly, we might think, well, it's lamenting, or it's, you know, of crying in a sense, but it is more than that. It's more like a cry at a funeral. You know, it's really, you know, in back then, right? They used to hire people to come to the funerals to mourn. They were professional mourners, you know. And it reminds me a lot about the church today. You know, you see little ads. We're hiring a choir director, or we're hiring, you know, and all these things. And I think, you know, when you're hiring, your response to God is much different. And sometimes it isn't very sincere, and it's heartfelt, right? So we got to be careful in that. But this is a lamentation. It was, you know, for Amos as God's prophet, I can see him lamenting at just what he knows coming. Really, it's in a sense, it's a death of a nation. You know, it's a death of a nation, and it's, you know, from a spiritual standpoint, right? Will they continue? Yeah, and they will be dispersed and all that. And of course, we know today that God drew them back in and so forth. But it wasn't the same nation as Amos had beheld, right? Because as it goes on in verse 2, it says, "The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one who raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." So, speaking there, that this virgin of Israel, right? This virgin of Israel would be those Israelites that, you would think a pure Hebrew Jew, you know, and so forth. That's what a virgin is, right? Is that they're pure and undefiled and all that, right? And so when it says virgin of Israel, it's talking about those that were purely Israel. And now it says has fallen, meaning that in the captivity, there would be a impurification that goes on in a sense. Some would be drawn in. When the Assyrians come in for the captivity, they would actually kill some of the Israelites there. Then they would bring some of them out to captivity, and others they would leave in the land. And those that they leave in the land, we would refer to them as the Samaritans, because what would happen would be that Assyria would actually take some other captives, that Gentile captives, and they would, you know, put them into the with the other Israelites, and they would intermix. And so the virgin of Israel has fallen. She's not what she used to be. She's not what she used to be. And so, you know, really, as he gives this out, it's a lamenting, because, you know, who wants to see? You know, I think we have a right to lament, in a sense, a little bit here in the U.S. as we see some of the things that's going on, you know, and we see some of the deception and so forth, and some of the immoral things that go on in our land, and we think about what it was and what it isn't today, right? And it should make us lament, not because we want to save the United States, but we want to save the people, right? We want to see the people come to know the Lord God. So I think when we stand in Amos's shoes, this lamentation for him is real. It's sincere. He's not bringing this call of judgment onto the people because, you know, he's going to show them. You know, I think his process here is that he's doing it in a loving way. He wants to show them too, that, you know, as we weave our way through here, we'll see where he shows them certain things about how it's good, right? How it's good to seek the Lord. And there's a lot of benefits in seeking the Lord. So, and that's the kind of the next portion here. In verse 4 it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live." You know, what other motivation do we need, right? If we seek him, we will live. You know, so there's life in seeking after the Lord. Goes on in verse 5 there, "But do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing." He's saying, look at, and remember, all these places were good places. They're monumental places for the children of Israel, of course. You know, and but he says, you know, don't seek after these places, but seek after me. He's saying, look at Israel. There's a spiritual blessing in seeking after me. You know, you get to become closer to me. All these other places that you seek, and of course he's talking really about the idolatry that now is going on in those places. You seek after these, those things, will surely go into captivity. You know. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. So why seek the Lord? Well, seek the Lord and live, of course, but also escape from the Lord's judgment. You know, there's this, in a sense, so there's a breaking out like fire, lest he breaks out, lest he brings judgment upon you. You know, seek the Lord. If you seek the Lord, you know, you keep out of sin, right? You seek the Word, you're going to, you know, His Word, you're going to keep out of sin. It goes on in verse 7, it says, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. So he's specifically calling them out and saying, look at you that have turned the justice that God has given, right, to wormwood. You know, I did a little search on this wormwood. It has a chemical, and I don't know if I'm saying this right, but it's called thujone. And it has a chemical, and sometimes it's actually poisonous. But very seldom is it deadly, unless you take a over amount of this, you know. Which is interesting there to me, is that something so useless, really, this justice was really useless that they had produced. It was actually poisonous to the society, but it didn't really kill them. It just prolonged their misery, in a sense, it would seem, you know. And lay righteousness to rest in the earth. There was, in other words, there was no rightness, you know, no righteousness in the land. So, you know, God wants us to be, even today, I think He wants us to be just people. And He wants us to be righteous and holy people, you know. And who do we learn that from? Well, we don't learn it from no other than Him, right? How to be justice, right? Because justice in God's eyes is sprinkled with mercy and sprinkled with grace. And it's also has judgment in there, right? There's consequential stuff that goes on there. Verse 8, He made the Pleiades and the Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. So it's these two verses here really is a claim of His worthiness, right? He has made, He has turned, He makes the day, He calls the water, He pours out, right, on the face of the earth. He rains ruin upon the strong. He is, in other words, He's in charge, but He is worthy. He is worthy to be sought. You know, is there anybody greater than God? That's what the prophet, I think, is saying here. Is look at this. He's done all this. Aren't you? Is there anybody else that you would like to seek? Would you like to seek Bethel? Would you like to seek Gilgal? Would you seek these idols and this worship of false gods? No, He's the one that's worthy to be sought. Verse 10. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. The gate was a place of perhaps business transactions or law court, in a sense. That's where they would dictate what was happening within the city there. and they abhor the one who speaks upright. We'll see later that there's that unprudent people that would speak these rebukes eventually would just clam up. There was no use, you know. Don't you feel that way sometimes now? You say, no, we shouldn't be doing this. No, we shouldn't be doing this. And then finally you kind of get to the point where you're like, I'm sick of saying it. You know, and you clam up. But I think there's a cause here. The cause for some of the things that are going to happen, some of the problems that are going to occur, you know, there's this cause of that they hate being rebuked, you know. There is goodness in being rebuked. Because it points us, it should. I mean, righteous rebuke should point us towards the law, to the Lord, you know. It says, therefore, because you tread down the poor. We heard this before, right? In I think it was chapter 4, I believe. Talked about them oppressing the poor there. Because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone. That should be very expensive, right? Anytime you build a house with hewn stone, that means that somebody has taken a chisel and just chiseled out that stone exactly perfect so that it could be placed in that location of that house, and it was very expensive. Yet you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. You know, the problem here's the issue is that they settled in their own self and they didn't take the rebuke that was given to them. They didn't like the upright speaking in such a way to them. So what happens to them? Well, they are cursed here. They are cursed. God says that, you know, you might live in these, you might build these big hewn stone houses, but you're not going to be able to live in them. And why? Because there's this captivity that was going to take place for Israel, and they would be taken away, and they wouldn't be able to even enjoy the things that they build, the vineyards that they grew, and they couldn't even harvest and press the wine there. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. Man, when God says that, you know, He knows, right? He knows everything about us. He knows everything. Afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent keep silent, those that know what's right from wrong. And they keep silent because they seemingly aren't being heard. And the time becomes evil and more evil and more evil. But to all this, right, to all this, God gives an answer to them, gives a solution to them, gives a cure to them. In verse 14, it says, seek good and not evil. Right? It says, where's your heart? What's your heart about? What are you doing? Are you seeking good or are you seeking evil? God says, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Who is good? God is good. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. There's almost a sarcasm there, or a recognition there of just a common arrogance, right? So the Lord of hosts will be with you, as you have spoken. So they think that the Lord is with them. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It's interesting because often we think, yeah, I love good. The problem isn't that you don't love good, it's that you don't hate evil, right? Enough. Yeah, I love to do righteous things. But do I love not to do unrighteous things just as much, right? Do I hate unrighteousness in my life? Do I get all bent out of shape when somebody rebukes me? Or do I say, gee, you know, do I do some introspection and say, am I really like that? You know, I think it's important to us. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all the streets, and they shall say to in all the highways, alias, alias, they shall call the farmer to mourning, and the skillful lamenters to wailing, right? They're going to put on the show. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, and I will pass through you, says the Lord. Find that interesting that he would say that he will pass through them. That he will pass through all of their stuff there. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking when they were in Egypt, when Israel was in Egypt, and they were coming out of Egypt, and the Lord at that last, right, the plague there, he told them to put the blood on the door, and what did he say? That he would pass over, right? That he would pass over their sin. But here he says, I will pass through you, as if he was going to go through them in judgment, rather than pass through what they've been doing and or pass over. He's going to pass through, and he's going to confront them with all this in his judgment. And then here we get, I think there's three woes and then some, I'll say, into chapter 6. There's it kind of all runs together, doesn't it? And he says, woe to you who desire, verse 18, the day of the Lord. You know? Woe to you. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? What good is it? See, because what they were thinking was, well, you know, righteous Israel, and we can't wait for the day of the Lord to come and wipe out those pesky little Gentiles, you know, them worthless Gentiles, or destroy their enemy. But I think the Lord was saying, you don't quite understand what the day of the Lord brings, do you? And it does bring that, right? It does bring that, and they got a half right. But it will be darkness and not light, meaning that there was going to be judgment there brought on the day of the Lord. And it wasn't just going to be for the Gentiles. It was going to be for them, you know. He was specifically, you know, Amos is prophetically prophesying here to Israel as well as Judah at times, as we'll see. It will be, in verse 19, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. It's almost like, you know, he flees from the lion and he goes around the corner and here's a bear. He's like, I went from worse to worser. Right? Or as though he went into a house and he thought, I'm perfectly safe here. And he leans against the wall and he gets bit by a serpent or a spider. I had to throw that out there for Noah. He's been battling the spiders this week. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So in that verse 19 there, they can't avoid his judgment. His judgment. Can't avoid it. And then he goes on, and of course everybody likes this, right? Everybody likes when someone else, especially a prophet of Judah, points out the sins of Israel. And he says, I despise your feast days. I thought you liked feast days, Lord. I thought that's what you asked us to do. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. I thought you said gather together, Lord. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. What's he saying there? Your worship is filled with hypocrisy. You know, and that's not accepting to me. Take away from me the noise of your songs. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. There's nothing wrong with the stringed instruments. It's the melody of the heart. You know, what is that song, that noise, you know? I think that sometimes, because don't sometimes, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, I'll get lost in worship sometimes. When we're singing worship. And I almost have to, like I get lost because I'm out picking the apples, you know what I mean? Or doing something that my thoughts are somewhere else. And then I have to gather and say, you know, that's not where I want to be. I want to be singing to Jesus, right? And so we regather ourselves. We see that. And we recognize that our songs are like noise. You know, and we can get to the point where we're, and too with worship leaders, I think too, when they're playing their instruments or whatever, we got to be careful that we're not just playing for the audience here, but we're playing for Him, right? I remember when we went to Israel, we had a worship leader that was with us at the time. He's since gone to be with the Lord, and Bob Chappell went with us, and Micah Chappell's dad, and you know, he was one of the guys that I looked at and I was like, man, he's a true worshiper. Like when he was playing worship, he could care less if you were out there. He was just worshiping the Lord, and you just happened to be there, and you were singing along with him, you know, and praising the Lord as well. But you could tell, like he didn't have he was in the presence there with the Lord, just him and the Lord. You know what I mean? And it's a challenging thing in a place to be, I think, for anybody that's going to lead worship, is to just be able to worship while you do that. You know? And I think you can probably amen that. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty river. He had a concern there for others, I think. You know, when he mentions justice and righteousness, the justice and righteousness that he was seeing in Israel was not very good, to say the least. And I think when God was presenting this to Amos to present to the people, I think it was a concern for others, because the lack of justice and the lack of righteousness really oppressed those that were considered lowly there. You know, and justice should run down like water. It should just, what does water do when you pour it out of the cup? It doesn't, you know, it doesn't go on one level. It goes down, you know, it goes down to even the lowest points, right? That's how justice should work. Righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years? O house of Israel. You also carried Sikoth, your king, and Chuan, I don't know how to say it, Chian, maybe, your idols, the stars of your gods which you made for yourself. They were offering him God sacrifices in the wilderness for 40 years, but they were also carrying along with them idols, false gods. It says, therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. So these people that in a sense they desired the day of the Lord. They thought the day of the Lord meant their enemies would be taken care of, and they were really ignorant of really what it was all about. The day of the Lord was also to present judgment to them as well. But as I look at 25 through 27, I think there's a challenge there for us too, that we're not just going through the motions. We're not just sacrificing and offering, and we're doing all the right things. We're pretending well, but really it's meaningless to us. We're more concerned with other things that we're carrying, you know, them idols. Chapter 6, we're going to kind of hike through this. It says, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nations to whom the house of Israel comes. So woe to you at ease in Zion. He's in this, he's going to confront their complacency here, their indifference, or their lukewarmness, I guess you could also say. But when Zion, obviously Judah and Samaria, Israel, there, they both considered themselves to be a fortress, in a sense, impregnable, right? The people couldn't get to them. They were all protected, you know, and so forth. And it says they're even chief nation, almost saying that they were it, you know. The NIV actually says the foremost nation, the one, you know, in a sense at the top of the list. But it was almost a false confidence. The false confidence actually led them to believe lies about themselves, you know, and just a prideful sense there that you get. I heard someone say this: complacency. It was based on lies, motivated by pride, and leads to trusting something other than God. You know, I think that kind of sums it up. It says, go over to Cana and Kelna and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines, and they look at those and they say, are you better than these kingdoms? And is their territory greater than your territory? Or are yours, their territory, greater than your territory? And so the thought there is, God was saying, these people were defeated. They're bigger than yours, and they were defeated. So, you know, you think you're great. They're greater than you are, you know. And here I think God's just trying to, you know, anybody that's in complacency, I think they just need to be woken up, you know. So God's trying his best here to wake up his people. through these different trials. And sometimes I think God does that for us. You know, He puts us through certain trials so we get our eyes off from that something that we're trusting in and get our eyes back on Jesus. Verse 3. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom. In other words, they're saying, well, it can't happen now. It's not in the near future. It's out there. We don't have to really worry too hard about it. We don't have to think about that or be concerned about that. Who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory and stretch out your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourself musical instruments like David. Now this was this isn't putting down David. This is just saying it's just the wrong use. You know, it wasn't really being used for the worship of or the glory of God, right? They were here in their ivory beds and their wonderful stretched out on their big couches, you know, and this makes me want to sell our big couch now. No, just kidding. But I don't eat lamb, but not yet anyways. I would if I had one, I guess. But it was a life of pleasure, right? It was just a life of pleasure that they were living. And you know what? They didn't even have a thought in their mind. They're God's people. They didn't even have a thought in their mind about God. But really what their lives were supposed to be was that they were supposed to be a witness to the world. They were supposed to be the light to the world. What a shame. Verse 6, who drink wine from bowls. They just had these, like, you can just picture it. It's like, we have bowls at home, you know, them cereal bowls, them Corral cereal bowls are probably about this big. And then we have some others that are about this big, and they're about that deep. And Karen hates them because they're tough to wash, right? She hates them in the dishwasher. But I like them big ones. I like them. When I have a bowl of cereal, I don't have one of them little tiny midget kind of bowl cereals. I go for a gusto on that. All pleasure, right? So they take all this pleasure, and it says, and anoint yourself with the best ointments. God could care less. God could care less what you smell like in that sense, right? But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph, those that are below them, in a sense. Therefore, you shall now go captive. This is the result of this pleasure madness. You know, just, you shall now go captive as the first of the captives. And those who recline at the banquet shall be removed. And then those who didn't listen to God's warning, the ones that God spoke and they weren't listening. In verse 8 it says, the Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhorred the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. You know, God gave this place and these places to them. And He was disgusted by what was going on here, you know. And He was going to deliver them up. Did He hate His people? No, He didn't hate His people. He wanted to correct them so that they would come closer to Him. You know, I mean, all the captivity. He was going to send them, you know, when I think about the Babylonian anyways, probably the Assyrian was the same way in a sense, but the Babylonian, we really know that when Judah was taken captive, that there was a lot of idolatry. They were exposed to all kinds of gods and so forth, you know. We see that in Daniel and so forth. But God would do these things to draw them in. It says, then it shall come to pass He uses this hypothetical scenario here. It says, "And it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies," that burning there kind of tells us that it was some sort of disease they wanted to get rid of, right? "Pick up the bodies to take them out of the house. He will say to the one inside the house, 'Are there any more with you?' Then someone will say, 'None.' And he will say, 'Hold your tongue. Don't talk anymore. Don't say anything. For we dare not mention the name of the Lord.'" And this is specifically, I think, for that they didn't want any more judgment to come their way. And then verse 11, it says, "For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the small house into pieces." This destruction, the Lord will bring upon them destruction. He will destroy everything, the ivory beds and so forth. It says, look at, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with ox? In other words, does that make sense that you would run horses on rocks? Slippery rocks? I remember my dad, he would shoe his horses when he had to do a parade because they would slip on the macadam, you know. And so they had these special shoes they'd put on them. They'd nail them to their feet and they had little spikes on them. It was enough just to grab them. Because dad would go there and he would get to the people and he would rear the horse up. It was kind of a show thing, you know. He did that on gravel one time. The horse came over on him and he broke his back. Yeah, that wasn't a fun time. My sister actually, he came home from the hospital and he was in a full body cast. So from here down to one of his knees, I think he could move one of his legs, but a full body cast, can you imagine? And my sister was so glad to see him. Of course, she ran, I guess, to him. And she ran into him, and he was like a brick wall. And just about knocked her out. But he's saying here, does that make sense? Does that make sense to put a horse on rocks? No, because it's a slippery slope, right? Or plow that same ground with oxen? It just would be tough, right? Can you do it? Yeah, but does it make sense? "Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into that bitter wormwood," right? That contains that poison that just lingers on and on. "You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, 'Have we not taken Kernaim? Kernaim? I don't know. For ourselves by our own strength.'" Isn't that something? You boast over victories that the Lord gave you and say, "I did it in my own might, my own strength." And that Lo Debar actually means nothing. And that's exactly how much those victories and this claim really meant to God, right? It means nothing to Him. He wants the glory. "But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, which is in the north, to the valley of Arabah." And the river Arabah was in the south there. So the entire region there, the entire Israel. So that's the end of his three messages to the people there. You know, and it was filled with a lot of pride and A lot of complacency of the nation. But God really looked within their heart here. You know, this is Israel's heart that he just poured out on these pages for us and told of all their corruption. And now he's going to continue and he's going to show us six visions that he has. And five of them have the topic of judgment. This guy was not about bringing good news to these people. You know, or maybe tickling ear news anyways. It was good news because it should, hopefully, it led some to repentance. And one of them is actually, about one vision is about the kingdom that will be established after the day of the Lord. So, we'll pick up in chapter 7 in a couple weeks, I guess. We got prayer next week, right? Next week's the 1st of November. It's when all the cold starts. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We see your mercy on these pages, Lord. How you told Israel all these things, Lord. How you tried to rebuke them gently. And yet, probably many didn't listen or hearken to you, Lord. May we be ones that seek after you, Lord. Seek things for your glory, Lord. And may you be glorified, Lord, in our lives. Use us. And Father, if there's anything within us that is distracting us from you, Father, help us to see it. Help us to see it, Lord. We let you in the gates, Lord, so that you can show us. And we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.